For our scripture reading this morning, I want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we know this section as being the temptation of Christ. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So we are in a series of messages on the practical implications of walking in the Holy Spirit, something we've been calling the breath of God. Now, I call it that because both in Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit can also be translated breath or wind. And the scriptures themselves play on these forms, these words of spirit, wind, and fire. So in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the early church in the sound of a mighty rushing wind, you have the Spirit of God coming, and it sounds like wind. Or in John 20, verse 22, when we're told that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So you have here this wordplay that happens throughout Scripture between the breath and the wind and the Spirit. But while the subject of this series is the Holy Spirit, and we've been talking about that, what we're discovering is that the subject of the Holy Spirit is Jesus. Okay, that is that which the Holy Spirit concerns himself, or itself, technically. Spirit is neither masculine nor feminine, but what we find, for example, in John 16:13-15, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit will glorify me, that is, Jesus. "For he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take from what is mine and declare it to you." Thus we find that the third person of the Trinity, during this time period, submits to the second person of the Trinity, functioning on this earth as Christ's presence and Christ's power and Christ's voice in the world and in his church. So the Holy Spirit functions in submission to Christ. He never goes off script, never goes rogue, but rather implements the will and the word of Jesus on this earth. Just as Jesus never went rogue or off script from the Father's will and work. See, this is something, there's an interplay within the Trinity that we sometimes miss. And that is, there is a mutual submission that goes on within the Trinity as they take on different roles. Yet there are some in the church today who sometimes have difficulty accepting this reality of mutual submission within the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they will raise up the Holy Spirit to be his own or its own, well, functioning in its own, on its own, doing its own thing, apart from Christ, But that's not what the scriptures teach us. Jesus regularly describes their roles and their relationship in the mission to rescue humanity as being one of the Spirit submitting to Christ. We read it in verse 15 here in John 60. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take from what is mine and give it to you. He doesn't, so there's this progression. You have the Father has all things. He makes all things available to the Son, and the Son then gives it to the Spirit that the Spirit may give it to us. There is this progression within the Trinity in terms of imparting gifts to us. That was at the time between the ascension and the second coming. See, where this is how it works from the ascension to the second coming. From the glorification of Christ, that is, he's already died, he's already been resurrected, and now he goes to heaven, and he says that he gives the Spirit, he passes the Spirit on to the church. And so the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Son. During the age of what we call the age of the church, the period of time in which we live. But what about during the period of time before that? What about that period of time between Christ's first coming and the ascension? The time of the Son's incarnation, when God becomes fully human and dwells among us. You know, the conception, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. What was the working relationship of the Son and the Spirit during that time? The time of the Gospels, because it's different. And that's the question that we've been investigating during the series, is, and not just because it's interesting to know, okay, but rather because it may be a model for us as to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. How do we walk as followers of Jesus in the Spirit? Because what our biblical investigation has revealed to us is that between Christ's advent and his ascension, those days of incarnation, because of his human limitations, Jesus had to submit to the leading and power of the Spirit of God in his life, just as we do. This is what makes it possible for Jesus to be an example to us. If Jesus relied wholly on his divinity to live a perfect life, if Jesus relied on his divinity to work miracles, if Jesus relied on his divinity to know the thoughts of others or to give just the perfect answer, what is that? What good is that to us? How could he possibly be a model for us? He can't, because we're not God. We're not divine. But you see, the thing is that during the time between his first coming and the ascension, it's the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son submits to the Spirit. The Son lives in the power of the Holy Spirit within him, meaning that if we wish to learn to walk in the Spirit in our lives, then it will be very helpful for us to look at how Jesus did it. How did he walk in the Spirit in his life? For though he was the Son of God, he took on human flesh, not just human form, but humanity in all of its fullness and all of its limitations. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that he emptied himself of his divine power and privilege, meaning that everything he did in the flesh, he did in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. From his conception to where the Holy Spirit initiated his human life without the stain of Adam's sin, to his baptism at age 30, where the Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit and commissioned him for service as the Christ, the Anointed One, to today's topic, where we find the Spirit leading him, even driving him, into the desert to work out this new commission and to do battle with Satan, who will seek to disfigure it. So let's go back to the passage and see what the Spirit is doing in Jesus, and see if there's anything that would apply there to our journey with the breath of God in our lives, the Spirit of God. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Now, in case you missed it, Luke mentions it twice in the first verse of the passage. Jesus is functioning not in the power of his own divinity, but under the influence and leading of the Holy Spirit. He describes it as being full of the Holy Spirit, just as the disciples would be later. This is the exact same wording as when Peter or John or Paul are filled with the Spirit, are full of the Spirit. This is the same wording. Having just been anointed with the Spirit in his baptism, you'll remember, we've talked about this, with the Spirit visibly descending upon him like a dove. And you remember last week we talked about John the Baptist's testimony that the Spirit not only descended on him but remained on him. It stayed, it took up residence in him. That's unlike anything else that has happened, it never happened in the Old Testament. This was a new thing. This is how John knew that this was the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, because the anointing came and the anointing stayed. So with the Spirit now living in him, Jesus goes back to Galilee, where the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Or as Mark's gospel describes it, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And I don't mean in a car. The point of his text was that this was no subtle nudge. It wasn't just a good idea, but rather it was an undeniable compulsion from the Spirit of God that he had to go. I would say it was irresistible, except that Jesus could have resisted it. Even as we can when we experience the Spirit's leadings or pushings, he could have decided that he had more important things to do than go to the desert, for a retreat with God in the desert. He had just returned from a trip, apparently. He had been over to the Jordan River. That's where he met John and was baptized by John. He had this great religious experience. Somehow, all of a sudden, the Father spoke and everybody heard it. Not everybody understood, but everybody heard it. The Spirit descended, everybody saw it. He had this great mountaintop experience. He had just been christened the Christ. How do you like that? What an interesting phrase. He's been christened the Christ. He'd been prepared for 30 years, been preparing for 30 years for this moment. Why would he have to go away now? Why would he go away now into the wilderness? Why a retreat with God? He just had this great experience. But the second person of the Trinity, the Son, here submits to the third person of the Trinity and obediently enters the wilderness with him. But what is he doing there? Why? Well, verse 2 tells us that he's out there for 40 days, during which he's doing and experiencing at least two things. These things are obvious in the text. The most obvious in our English text is the thing that the passage is noted for, and that is Jesus was being tempted by the devil. Now note here that it says he was being tempted all 40 days. We're not talking about just the three specific temptations that will follow later in the passage. Verse 2 says simply that during the entire time, the Greek text is from throughout this process, throughout the time that he's in the wilderness, he is experiencing temptation. But the other thing that's happening to Jesus during these two verses is not quite as clear in our English text. It's actually found in verse 1, where it says, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, for most of us, when we read that, we read it like this in our heads. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay? And actually, that's the way Mark says it. He says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. But here in Luke, that's not what the text says. The Spirit didn't take him out into the wilderness and then sit back and watch him duke it out with Satan. That wasn't his plan. But what it says is that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. In other words, while he was in the wilderness, the whole time, those 40 days and beyond, the whole time he was in the wilderness, he was being led by the Holy Spirit. So you've got two things happening in the text. You have, during these 40 days, Jesus is continually being tempted, and in these 40 days, Jesus is continually being led by the Spirit. Both are happening simultaneously. The Spirit is leading and guiding and equipping and speaking during this whole time. And so is Satan, speaking, tempting, pushing. Then at the end of verse 2, Luke adds another detail. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Duh. So Jesus was fasting while he was in the desert. And just to be clear, Luke is saying this isn't just a daytime fast and then you can eat at night. No, Jesus fasted completely. He ate nothing for 40 days. Drank water, sure, but he ate nothing. Now understand that a Jewish man of his time period would not be fasting without praying. It's a couplet. The two go hand in hand. Jesus doesn't just go out in the desert and fast to see what kind of endurance record he can set. The purpose of fasting was in Judaism of that time period, it was to create a hunger for God. It was to create a sensitivity to our need for him. That's why people fasted. That's why Jesus fasted, was to create this need, to hunger after God, to not be distracted by the presence of food. And yet again, that begs the question, why would Jesus so desperately need to commune with God at this time? Didn't he just have this great experience with God? Why would he go on this extreme fast? Something, eating nothing for 40 days, and something he never did again, that as far as we can tell. I think there's a couple of reasons. One is that we have to understand that oftentimes, right around the time of our greatest spiritual highs, is when the enemy is extremely aggressive in seeking to bring us down. So that's part of it. But what had just happened to him? Think about it. What had just happened to Jesus that might cause him to need to spend intense time with God? Friends, he had just been anointed the Messiah. Again, we come at this so much with a knowledge of Jesus as God. We think about Jesus from the point of the ascension on to his second coming. We think about the glorified Christ. That is the perspective that we think about when we think of Jesus. But in the Gospels, between his conception and his ascension. Jesus is fully human. Fully human people do not on their own know the future. Fully human people do not on their own have the power to raise the dead. Jesus is fully human. And as a fully human man, the Holy Spirit had just descended upon him and he had just been anointed the Messiah, who he knew about from all of his scripture reading. As a child, he grew up as a Jew. He knew the Word of God, probably memorized vast amounts of it, as did all Jewish children of the day. But now he's been anointed the Messiah. Now we do know that before his baptism, Jesus had some sense of the special relationship he had with God. We see that from the story of his hanging out in his, you know, how he, when he gets left behind in Jerusalem, when he's 12 years old and he hangs out in the temple, and when his parents find him, he says, well, you got to know that I was going to be about my father's business. There was a certain awareness that Jesus had, but there's no reason to believe that he had a full understanding of what his mission was prior to his baptism. Again, we go back to the fact that until his baptism, Jesus was a fully Old Testament human being. There was no New Covenant yet. He was a Jewish man, having been brought up in a faithful Jewish home, where he had undoubtedly been told by his mother and father all of the amazing and harrowing events and details of his birth, and the early days where they had to run to Egypt and come back, and how God had preserved them and had given them special messages. He knew he was special. He knew he was God's son. But remember that Paul said he has emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He's taken on fully humanity. So without the daily presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, and remember, nobody in the Old Testament had the daily presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. All he had to go on were the scriptures themselves. All he had to work with was what the Bible told him about the Messiah. No doubt his understanding of his person and his mission was there. He could read the messianic texts as well as anyone. The scriptures indicate that he was really bright, that he had a real ability to reason out the scriptures. And yet there had to be a certain vagueness to it as well. His earthly parents were probably not all that helpful beyond the birth narrative itself, by the way. After all, think about it. After Jesus begins to function fully in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, after he gets his feet under him and he begins to, and his ministry begins, and he's healing people, and he's preaching and teaching, and all of these things are going on, what happens with his family? They think he's off his rocker. They didn't understand what it meant for him to be the Son of God. They literally go to get him to bring him home. They think he's nuts. They had no more complete an understanding of his person and mission than Jesus likely did at the point prior to his baptism, his anointing, when the Spirit would begin to speak to him. So Jesus now, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, goes out into the desert to have an intense one-on-one with God through the Holy Spirit and discern just what all of this means. And it's in this whole process that Jesus is tempted by the devil. And friends, who wouldn't be? Again, if we start with the proposition of Jesus being divine, okay? If we start with the idea that Jesus had all of the prerogatives of his divinity at his disposal when he goes into the desert, then it's a lie to say that he was tempted. God cannot be tempted. The scriptures tell us that. This would be a pointless exercise. Jesus could simply laugh at the devil and think, really? You're trying what? That's a ridiculous argument. You got to be out of your mind. Why include it in all three of the Synoptic Gospels? Jesus was tempted because Jesus was human. Who wouldn't be tempted? I mean, think about it. As Jesus begins to discover both the power and the plan that his Father has envisioned for him, as the Holy Spirit begins to influence and speak this into him, who would not be tempted to go about it differently? Here's this 30-year-old man who's learning that he's empowered by the Spirit to do mighty things. Why not wield this power of the Holy Spirit like the world does? Why not build a kingdom as a living king rather than have to go through some kind of sacrifice? Why not just keep the benefits of his power and position for himself? These are all temptations. These are the temptations that we would face. In fact, when we come to verse 3, we find that these are exactly the temptations that Jesus faces. When we get to the three specific temptations. Now, before we go there, bear in mind that there is nothing in the text that suggests that Satan came to Jesus in bodily form. And again, I'm sorry, that comes from artistic drawings and paintings from the Middle Ages. It comes from our movies and so on, where it's hard to have Jesus tempted without having somebody standing there tempting him. But there's nothing in the text that would suggest that Jesus actually had Satan standing there in that Satan incarnate. Not here or in any other gospel. They do have a conversation, but more than likely, this conversation takes place in the heart and mind of Jesus, just like it does for us when we are tempted. We hear the tempter's suggestion, and we either succumb to it or we do battle with it in our own power or in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is what's taking place and where it's taking place. Jesus was no different. And folks, that is the point of the incarnation. Jesus was not different from us, except that he did not sin. Now back to the text. And when they had ended, that is, the 40 days had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now notice first off how Satan calls into question Jesus' newfound identity and suggests that he prove it by making himself some bread from stones. See, we oftentimes focus on the fact that Jesus was hungry and bread was the temptation. But bread is not nearly so much the temptation as is proving that he is the Son of God. The temptation would be real since, I mean, first of all, he was famished, so 40 days of fast, yeah, bread would be an issue. The text says that those 40 days are now clearly over. So why not both answer the question in his own mind? Really, I mean, remember, he has not performed a single miracle according to the scriptures. Nothing. So he's not done any of these things. This is the first time. He's 30 years old. And the devil is trying to play with, you're the Son of God? Okay, if you're the Son of God, come on. Change the stones into bread. Go ahead. Why not? Why not try it? He's out in the middle of the desert. Nobody's going to see if it works, if it doesn't work. The side benefit is that he'd get food, which he really wants. But then it also props up within him. Cool. You see, like the things that tempt us, this temptation is multifaceted. It's not just one thing. It's clearly a physical temptation. Yes, use the power of God for my own physical satisfaction. I want that. I need that. Yeah, I'm going to do that. But here, there's clearly also, though, the prove it to you temptation. To use the power of God for my own vindication. I'll show you. I am the Son of God. Watch this. See where the attitude? What do you mean, if you are the Son of God? And then there's the clear prove it to me temptation. To use the power of God to replace my faith in God. Friends, I have seen this in churches. I've seen this in individuals where I have felt the temptation of it myself. Lord, give me the gift of tongues so that I know. So that I have an experience that proves to me that I am yours. That I am filled with the Spirit. That I've got what it takes. Give me this to prove it to me. 3 different temptations. Satisfy my physical needs. Satisfy, vindicate me to you, and then also to prove it to me. All 3 of them. All in one temptation. But here what he finds is that if he can prove it to me, if I can hang my hat on the notion that I have this power from God, then I no longer have to have faith in God. You follow that? We live in a wealthy society. Why is it when we were less wealthy, we were more faithful? Because if we can hang our hat on our own ability, on our own wealth, and on our own sustainability, then I don't have to trust God for that. I can trust my stuff, my job, whatever. Jesus had the same temptation. Would he rely on the Word of God? Simply what God says to be true? Or does he have to have evidence? Evidence that he can trust beyond the Word. I'm going to make that rock bread, and if it does, then it proves not just to you, it proves to me. So much more going on here than just being hungry. But by the Spirit who's leading him, Jesus cuts through to the core of the temptation. He turns around and he says, look, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, Luke gives the shorthand version of this, while Matthew and Mark include the rest of the quotation. Matthew 4:4 continues, man shall not live by bread alone. But what? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I do not live by trusting food. I do not live by trusting experiences. I live on the basis of the promises of God. I live on the basis of the truth of God. We live in a culture right now where no one knows who to trust, what to trust. Jesus said, you can't trust anything. You can't trust food. You can't trust politicians. You can't trust this, that, or the other thing. But you can trust one thing, the Word of God. Man lives by the Word of God. In fact, we were created by that Word. The Spirit brings to mind this passage to reply to the tempter's trap. Jesus was faithful as a student. He had availed himself to the Scriptures. He had learned the Scriptures in Hebrew school. It was in his mind already, somewhere trapped back there. And the Spirit pulled it out. Here is the answer. to the temptation. See, his temptation was not about food, it was about faith. Jesus' hunger was just the weakness that the devil was trying to exploit in calling into question God's care and God's reliability. And in that sense, this temptation is not all that different from the temptation of Eve, who was tempted to believe that God was trying to withhold something from her, right? Food looked good. And Satan says, what? God not allow you to eat any of the fruit from the garden? Well, no, just this one. Well, why this one? Is he holding something back? I happen to know that this particular fruit is good to be like God. You eat this one, you and he, you'll be equals. He tried to convince her that she couldn't trust him. This scripture reminds Jesus that while food is needed, trusting God at his word is the only thing that he can base his life on. Okay, moving on to verse 5. And the devil took him, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, this temptation demonstrates, first of all, both that this was very, very likely all internal in Jesus' mind and heart, as there is neither a physical location or an element of time that could accommodate the temptation. Okay, so the way the temptation is described, there's not a mountain high enough that you can see all the different kingdoms of the world. There's not a there's not a time element in which you could see all the kingdoms of the world all at once. So chances are very good this demonstrates that in fact this is taking place internally, not externally. And it demonstrates that the humanity of Jesus, for whom, if he was functioning in the fullness of his divinity, this would not be a temptation at all. Right? How would this be a temptation? He created all this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Paul says Christ created the earth. So the idea that Satan had a sovereign right to the earth is laughable from God's perspective. But Jesus is processing all of this as a learning, growing human being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what is suggested here is a temptation. The Bible wouldn't call it otherwise. As the mission becomes clear to Jesus' mind, as he begins to understand that this mission is going to end in a self-sacrificial death, could there not be a better outcome? We know from the end of Jesus' life, his prayer in the garden, that he has no great desire to die. He understands that he is to bring about the advent of the kingdom of God, that he will be the king. He knows this. The Spirit has revealed this. The Scriptures have revealed this. But why do it in such a convoluted manner? Why submit to the powers of this earth at all? Why does he have to, you know, kowtow to the Romans? Why suffer at the hands of a tin pot dictator when with a single call he can raise up an army of angels and be done with it, wipe out the entire empire? Satan is simply suggesting that perhaps there's another way. See? A way that involves much less time, much less suffering on Jesus' part. We could quicken this whole thing up. Come on, come on. Let's take a shortcut to the destination and at the same time reduce the pain in the process. Why not? Friends, this is why lotteries exist. This is why crimes are committed. People are trying to speed things up and reduce the pain. I don't have to work so hard if I can steal it. I can live in luxury if I can win it. All it takes is a little creativity and a little, you know, relocation of where we put our trust. and we're good. Because by definition, it means that we believe that we know better, doesn't it? To choose this means that we believe we know better. And when we choose to trust in ourselves rather than trust in God and His plan and His process, then we have shifted just who it is that we choose to worship. And so here Jesus comes to the point of having to say, who am I going to worship? Because friends, don't be confused. If Jesus chose to worship himself, then he's worshiping Satan. The temptation is just a real clear, direct line of thought. But the point is if we think we know better, then we are worshiping Satan. If we think we're going to do it our way rather than God's way, then we are worshiping Satan. So again, as Jesus is continually led by the Spirit in the wilderness, the Spirit draws him to another passage of Scripture that he would have learned as a boy. And Jesus answered him in verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall only serve him. In his newfound identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, he would not go rogue and do it his way. He understands that he is under the authority of the Father and that he is submitting to the power of the Spirit within him. And he will not go rogue. Rather, he will take the longer and harder road. Well, Satan didn't give up quite yet, although he's beginning to run out of ideas. Verse 9 says, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the high pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. So he's going back again. See, he's going back. Are you really? Here, let's try this. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. You want the Bible? I know the Bible. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan actually quotes two different Old Testament passages here. This is Satan's yes, but. Okay? Jesus is answered with Scripture, so he says, yes, but. The Scriptures say this too. See? Well, yeah, you don't have to be so dogmatic. I mean, the Bible says this, but the Bible also says this. Here he tries to give Jesus a good biblical excuse to go his own way and avoid the pain. Oh, but the Bible says, how will people know this to be true if you don't, you know, show them? Only this time, he uses the temptation of popularity rather than power. Jesus couldn't be seduced by power, so now he tries to make him popular. In many ways, the theme of all three temptations have to do with ways to avoid pain by misusing the power of God granted to him in the Holy Spirit. So, if you can't be powerful, then let's see if you would enjoy being popular. You do this in front of everybody at the temple, and oh, let me tell you, they're going to make you king in a day. This is going to be really fast. Plus, he includes a biblical justification. Just like the first temptation, Satan attacks Jesus' point of confidence in his new identity in Christ. Are you really the Christ? Are you really the Son of God? And he calls on him to prove it. But in this temptation, he adds that it would be good for everybody else because they will see God at work rescuing Jesus just as the Scriptures promised. How else will they know you're the Messiah unless you do this? This temptation not only seeks to get Jesus to misuse the Spirit's power, but also to misuse the Word of God for his own gain, for his own benefit. All for personal comfort, ease, and popularity. Catch the theme here of all these temptations? Avoid pain at all costs. Nothing is worth your life. 2, speed things up as much as possible Don't take the time to think about it. Get her done. Three, find ways to improve your position to the greatest extent so that in the end you are in the best possible light. All because this is what God would want for you, right? God wants your life to be pain-free. He wants to have things move quickly and right to the point so that you can enjoy everything. And finally, he wants you to be very popular and have great positions of power and leadership, and that everybody will love you. Ever been tempted by any of those things? And I hear the justification over and over again. Well, God wants me to be happy, right? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, answers with Scripture yet again. And Jesus said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is not about me. This is about my Father. This is about God. And it's about what God desires to do with this life that he has given to me, in the power of the Spirit with which he has blessed me, for the glory of his name, which is my purpose on earth. And the devil, he slinks off, it says, until a more opportune time. He's never done. He's not done. The moment of physical weakness had not proven to be enough, and so Satan goes off, and Jesus won this one. But there will be other times coming in which Jesus will again be physically or emotionally weakened, and the temptations will return. Like after being betrayed and abandoned by all his friends, hung out to dry alone, we find him in the garden, dealing again with temptation. Lord, is there any way to avoid this? But then, like here, and I think one of the greatest scenes in The Passion of the Christ, the movie, Jesus crushes again the head of the serpent in the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within him. And that's really what I want to leave us with this morning. Jesus did it our way as a fully human being by the power of his Spirit, so that by the power of that same Spirit we can do it his way. Follow that? Jesus did it our way so that by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that same Spirit that was in him, then we can now do it his way. He functioned fully in his humanity, having to grow and develop in his understanding of his identity as the Christ, his mission on this earth, the working relationship with the Holy Spirit who would guide him and empower him for this life and ministry. He had to do all of those things. He had all the same questions, the same breakthroughs, the same weaknesses, the same resources that we have. The difference is that he did not fall to the temptations. He chose not to take shortcuts. He chose not to try and get ahead. He chose not to take control. He decided not to satisfy his appetites or to just trust and believe in himself, as we are told to do over and over and over again in our culture. But instead, he walked in the Spirit, listening for his leading, obeying his promptings, functioning in his power, and overcoming temptation by his word. All by the same Spirit who lives in you and in me, who is here to be our comfort, our guide, our teacher, our empowerment, and our guarantee to the promises of God, both for today and in the days to come. He is the guarantee, the seal that guarantees God's promises in our lives. That is why we can trust the One. Where do we begin? Well, apparently, Jesus thought it was important to have some time with God alone, with his Holy Spirit present as his guide. Seems like a really good place to start. Bowing before him and committing ourselves over and over again to not taking the easy road, to not taking the fast road, unless he leads us there, to not taking the popular road, to not taking the powerful road, but rather to take the road that he's on, wherever he leads. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful today. So grateful for Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Who took on human flesh, lived as us fully, so that we might live as him in the power of your Spirit freely. Gracious God, we pray that your Spirit would saturate us in this, fill us. Anoint us, baptize us, whatever the word is. Immerse us, O God, in your power and in your presence. Bring to our minds these truths and help us to live in them fully, that you would be glorified in your church. And in each of us, as we faithfully walk with you in the life that you've given to us on purpose, for a purpose. We pray it in Jesus' name.